Just over a year ago, the BBC News carried a story about the Highways Agency in England. Because just over a year ago, in December of last a year ago, they bought 105 sets of incident screens. Each set of these incident screens consists of 30 screens that are 2 meters high, and if they are joined end to end, stretch for 75 meters in length. The total cost of these 105 sets of incident screens was £2.3 million. Why did they spend over £2 million on screens like that? I quote from a representative of the Highways Agency who, when interviewed by the BBC, said the reason why they bought the screens was, quote, to stop drivers in England rubbernecking when passing motorway accidents. That's the thing. We all do it, okay? You're driving up the motorway. There's been an accident on the other lane. What do? You slow down to take a look. You create traffic chaos, the possibility of further accidents, and you make the job of the emergency services even more difficult than it already is. And the only way they've figured out that they can stop you and I doing it is stop us being able to see what's going on. So they paid all this money for these screens. You see, human beings are naturally curious. Well, that's more polite than saying we're nosy. And when something out of the ordinary happens, or we see something new, we cannot help ourselves but to look. It's inbuilt. We're hardwired to do it. We just can't help it. We are naturally curious. And God uses this human characteristic to advance his mission. You read about him doing it in the Bible. He did it to Moses at the burning bush. So Moses is a shepherd, miles away from where he should be, 40 years since he left Egypt, and God wants to attract his attention so he can tell him something very important that he wants him to do. So what does he do? He puts something into Moses' environment which was strange and out of the ordinary. And what happened? Moses said, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? So God called Moses. He brought him into a position where Moses was willing to commit himself to the mission of God by using his natural curiosity. And in using us, we were talking about this last Sunday, okay? In using us to attract people to himself, God relies on human curiosity. Something about us has to engender curiosity in others to get them to come to take a closer look. But what is there about the people of God that will attract curiosity? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, it said this. We read it a moment or two ago. This will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The greatness of the people of God will engender the curiosity of the nations. So what made them great? Well, not what you might think. They weren't great because they were mighty, powerful, because Israel posed very little military threat. In fact, God had always said about the nation of Israel that he specifically did not choose them because they were mighty. I chose you because you were a bunch of nobodies, he said. Everybody looked down, despised on you. Half the world had never heard of you when I called you. So God didn't call them because they were great, and it wasn't their military greatness that made them stand out to the curiosity of the nations. In fact, military greatness on the part of Israel was never part of God's mission. He never set out to use a mighty nation. In Zechariah chapter 4, there are those famous words where the Lord talks about his purposes, and he says that those purposes will be achieved not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. People of God do not arouse the curiosity of the nations around them because of their military might, nor because of the architecture of their cities. The only cities the Israelites had built, when Moses gave this word to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, were the cities of the pharaohs in Egypt. And even the ones where they would ultimately live were only for a short time. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, again, God declares his hand in this matter. He says, my people will not be great because of the incredible cities they build. For here it says, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Not in military might were they great. Not in the architecture and the skyline of their cities. Nor in their glorious history. They had nothing to look back on. Who were these people to whom Moses was talking? They were fleeing slaves. They had no great past. They had no incredible, glorious history of victory and welfare and influence. They were slaves running away from their owners. So what was great about them? Two things, it says in the passage. First one was this. What was great about the people of God was that to them, God was near. The first thing you notice about these people, the first thing that outsiders would notice about these people was that these people prayed. It says in verse 7, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Now, we have to understand that the people of God were not the only people who prayed. The Egyptians whom they left behind were people who prayed. The Canaanites who lived in the land they were about to possess were people who prayed. But for the Egyptians whom they were leaving and the Canaanites who they were about to encounter, when these peoples prayed, there was no one on the end of the line. There was no one on the end of the line. In verse 28, Moses talks about what will happen when the Israelites become unfaithful in Canaan. This is what he says. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. The gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and all the other nations who would look with extreme curiosity at Israel were gods who couldn't hear, but Yahweh could. And how would that be known? How would it be known that here were a people who engaged in similar activities to the activities of the rest of the nations and that they prayed to the gods that they believed in? But how would the nations know that this God was different from the ones that they had? Of course, the answer to that question is because there would be totally different results. God would be known because he would act in response to the prayers of his people because he was near. That was exactly what Elijah was about in the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. If you know that story, which comes in 1 Kings chapter 18, that's exactly what that story was about. This is exactly what Elijah was seeking to establish before the watching people. Remember what happened? There had been years of drought. The Israelites had forsaken their faith in God and had turned to the Baals. And Elijah had struggled to know what to do about this. He had called down a drought, and then he had challenged the leaders of local idolatrous religion to meet him for a contest on the mountain. And he came there. And on the mountain, there were two altars. They set up an altar, and he set one up. And there were two sacrifices, one on their altar and one on his. And there were two gods. There was the god Baal to whom the Canaanite priests would pray. And then there was Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, to whom Elijah would pray. And Elijah sets out the challenge at the beginning of the day when he gathers everybody together. There's a huge number of people here for this moment. You will call on the name of your God, he says to the Canaanite priests. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And what happened next was that the prophets of Baal put on an amazing show. Because they had all the histrionics and dramatics of worldly religion. They had all the really fancy clothes. They had all the greatly involved rituals. They cut themselves and they foamed at the mouth and they did all sorts of other amazing and incredible things. And in verse 29 of verse 18, it says, 1 Kings 18, it says this, but there was no response No one answered. No one paid attention. There was no one on the end of the line. So then Elijah says, forget about them for a moment. Come to me. And he puts the wood on his altar and the animal on the wood, and then he soaks the altar so that it cannot possibly be lit for the sacrifice. And then he prays. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God. And then it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. See what Elijah just did? He was demonstrating to the peoples of his own land and of other nations around that there was a difference between the Israelites and all the other nations because they prayed, but there was no one to answer. But when Israel prayed, the God who was near responded to their cry. You see that in the life of Jesus. In Bethany, beside the open tomb of his dead friend Lazarus, and amongst the distress of Lazarus' sisters and all the people who had come down to Bethany from Jerusalem to mourn with the family. And Jesus orders that the tomb be opened. And then before he does anything else, what does he do? He prays. Father, I thank you, he says, that you have heard me. And then he calls Lazarus from the tomb. First of all, he prays to God. He says, I thank you that there's somebody on the end of the line. I bless you that you hear me and that you answer me now, Lord. And he calls Lazarus out, and Lazarus comes out alive. And it says in verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Human curiosity is aroused by people to whom God is near. Do we get that? This is a really important and significant part of us fulfilling the mission that God has called us to, because human beings are curious about a people to whom God is near, a people who have a God on the end of the line. We are not noticed because we are the purveyors of esoteric knowledge, passwords and rituals and all sorts of stuff like that. Nobody cares about that. We are not heard because of our manipulative rituals by which we persuade God to give us what God doesn't want to give us in the first place. Nor are we heard because of our mindless fear, bowing and scraping before somebody we don't even know, not quite sure what we need to give him to get on his good side. We are just people who talk to God because in Jesus, he is near to us. Why is it then that we seek to be distinguished by almost anything other than this? Why is it that we seek to establish our reputation in the world and do our mission and work in the world by almost anything else but this? That we are known as people who pray and whose God is near to them when they do. We talk and act at times as if prayer is a cop-out from real action, you know? The people who pray are those kind of holy people, but actually nothing ever happens in the church or of significance in the world unless you actually get on and do some stuff. Action is the real deal. Prayer is a cop-out. Why is it we think like that? I bumped into my good friend Roy Walker the other day, and we were chatting about football and stuff because he was commenting on Sky on a match that I don't really want to talk about. And we were just chatting and talking about stuff, and he got to talk about Ulster Rugby while we were going on, and to talk about Ruan Pienaar, whom many of you who follow Ulster Rugby will know. And he was contrasting something between Roy and Ruan Pienaar. No, he said, you know, whenever I was managing the Crews, he said, every single match we prayed, I got down on my knees in the changing room before the game began. And I talked to God about what was coming up next. I did it in the changing room. Some people came in past me, referees came in past me, officials came in past me, the players went in and out. I was on my knees, I was talking to God. He said, I didn't do it on the pitch in front of Sky TV. But he said, he does. And it is that thing of being known as people who pray, of being known as people who believe that God is near to us and who demonstrate that by having the answers to our prayers lived out in our lives. And yes, we need to be careful not to do our religious acts before other people just to be seen by them. Jesus warns us about that, that we're not to make a big deal about our religiosity so other people will think we're very holy and very good. That's not what we're talking about here. But even Jesus himself at times was happy to pray before the crowds because God was near. And therefore, when he prayed before the crowds, an answer would come and the people would see the God who was near to respond to the cries of his son. And that was what brought Nicodemus to him. Curiosity. How can this possibly be? You must have come from God. How else could what is happening in your life be happening in your life if God wasn't near to you? That's what aroused his curiosity. This is the big thing. In verse 37 in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says to the people, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. See, only a people to whom God is near can be priests. Because that's what he calls us to do and to be. He calls us to be people who stand in the gap for everyone else, who pray the prayers they will not pray, and who, because we are near to God, bring them near to God too. I think God is doing something in this area in these days in spite of me. I say in spite of me because I'm an activist, you know. I admit, I say it openly, when I was talking earlier about people who think that prayer's for holy people, but the people that get things done are people who get things done. That's me I'm talking about, okay? It's the home I grew up in. I remember my dad when I was growing up, he was kind of like that too. I remember he had a really close friend. He ministered actually in this area, not too far away from this church. And I remember when we used to talk about him, he would always crack jokes about this particular man because he was always late for meetings, always. And when he came into meeting, he always looked like he'd just wakened up from sleep. And my dad always used to crack jokes about him and say, you know, oh, that'll be him. He was probably praying for the last 4 hours or something like that, you know. And although they were really good friends with this banter that went on between them, but the kind of subtext of that banter is that prayer's okay, but actually the people who get things done are people who get things done. Moses said that won't make anybody curious because that's the way the world works. There's nothing special about that. What will make people curious is the people whose God is near them when they pray. And I think God is doing something among us just now. Call people like me to attention. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have a Twitter account for I-56, which is our prayer house. Do you know that our I-56 Twitter account has twice the number of followers that our congregational Twitter account has? Do you know that at the moment, after all the years that we spent with poor June Crockett, who probably aged herself overly, running about here on a Sunday night, trying to twist our arms to sign up for 24 slots the next weekend in I-56, you know, and there were some of you here, you got to the point where you saw June coming, you walked in the other direction, and we struggled to fill those 24 slots, especially ones between like 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the early morning, all right? I know I was always one of the people that ended up with one of those slots. Do you know that at the minute, with no publicity at all, other than Mark advertising the fact that it was available, there are over 60 slots booked in I-56 between now and the summertime every single week. And Mark texted me earlier today to say he was at a 24/7 prayer gathering yesterday, and that one of the things that they were saying in the prayer gathering was that lots of other churches are looking at what we're doing with I-56 and are having that as their aspiration. God is doing something. God is doing something. We should be excited about that. Why? Because people are curious about a God, about a people whose God is near them when they pray. God is near. That's a real challenge to us, isn't it? Especially if you're like me, and you'd rather get up and get out and do something rather than get down on your knees and ask God about it first. In fact, make that prayer bit of it the key work that you feel you have to do about anything that you're involved in for Him. Natural human curiosity is aroused by people whose God is near them when they pray. God is near. But the second thing about this God was that this God was wise. It wasn't just answered prayer that distinguished these people. It was also a wise life. It says in verse 8, "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" What stood out about the Lord's people was not just that He answered their cries, but that He revealed His ways to him. First five books of the Old Testament, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Our reading tonight is from the fifth of those books. The first five books of the Old Testament are what is considered in Judaism to this day as Torah. We usually translate that word as the law. For the Jews, that's the basic scripture. All of the scriptures are interpretive of the first five books, which are generally attributed to the authorship of Moses. It's called Torah. We usually think of that as law, but in Hebrew, the word Torah doesn't mean law. Do you know what it means? It means the teaching. The teaching. Why is it called that? Because the law of Moses taught you about the God who gave it. Therefore, you could glimpse Him in the lives and social justice of people who walked in His ways. When people listened to Torah, when they allowed their lives to be molded by it, and when it informed their principles and their priorities and their decisions in life, what happened in their lives and in their behavior and in their social structures? People saw God. And when people ask questions, why do you live like that? Why is that one of your priorities? Why do you make these decisions? The answer is because this is the nature of the ways of the God we follow. That was the whole point of the law in Israel. It was never meant to be a condemnatory thing. It became that through sin and through the hard-heartedness and the rejection of God's people of the revelation He had given to them. But that was not its intention and purpose. Its intention and purpose was to mold people in such a way that the curiosity of the nations would be aroused to say, "Why do you live like that?" And the answer would be, because when we live like that, we look like the Lord. Now, it wasn't that there weren't other cultures in Israel's day that had social structures and standards of right and wrong. There were loads of them. Some of them were much older than the Israelite code. This is the Code of Hammurabi, one of the Mesopotamian law codes that existed before Israel's was penned, before the first five books of the Bible were given. And you can even see some influences perhaps from some of the ideas in the Code of Hammurabi that you find also within the scriptures. But Moses was sure that when this code and all the other codes that were around in the nations that surrounded Israel, when these codes were compared to the law of God, people would realize the other codes didn't come close. There was a wisdom in this law, a wisdom which was the pattern of the personality and the character of God, that when Israel embraced that and lived that as their lifestyle, it made Israel wise, and it raised the curiosity of the nations all about to figure out how come your systems are so good. Where does wisdom come from? It doesn't come from education, because the slaves that Moses led out of Egypt had no education. They were slaves. It doesn't come from experience, because they had very little experience other than the day-to-day troubles and trials of people who don't organize their own lives. It doesn't come from enlightenment. It comes from the word of the Lord. Wisdom comes from the word of the Lord, from eating it and drinking it, from taking it into your life, from making it something that gets so woven into the fabric of what you do every day that it shapes you and forms you and makes you like God. And that is true of its written form, which is the scriptures, and of its human form, which is Jesus himself. Isn't that what Paul says about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. On the one hand, a God who is near us and who has the power to answer and respond to our prayers. On the other hand, a God whose laws and decrees are wise. Those two things are summarized in whom? In the scriptures and in Jesus himself. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Moses talks to the Israelites about, quote, the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. That's verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to know about these decrees and laws that you are to follow. And Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and the Word of God, comes to live in this world, incarnate as a human being. And what is the first thing he says to the people whom he calls? Follow me. It's the same command. Because it's the same word. The word set down in Torah. The word set down in Genesis to Revelation. And the word made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, follow me. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Which is a clue, I think, to where we need to be concentrating in these days. We need to be concentrating, I believe, in the Gospels and seeking afresh an understanding of who Jesus is, because Jesus says, follow me. He's able to say that thing. Michael was saying this morning. He's able to say that thing. We find it very hard to say. God says our lives are meant to generate curiosity all around us, and people ask, well, why do you live like that? But we'd be very reluctant to say, well, just do what I do and you'll be all right. But Jesus can say that. Follow me, do what I do. Think like I think. Follow me. We need to become more aware of what Jesus is, who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and then to follow him in those things. Just follow him and invite other people to join you on that journey of following him. That's what Moses said. Learn to follow the voice of God now and when you enter the land of Canaan. And then you will be people who are wise, because the God on whom your life is patterned, in whose ways you live, is wise. Of course, Israel struggled like this. They didn't want to stand out. They didn't want other people looking at them. Nobody really does. Well, unless you bought a really new outfit and you would like compliments. Then you want everybody to notice you. Or if you just got engaged and you have a ring on your finger, you want everyone to notice you. But most of us, most of the time, don't want to be noticed like that. We shy away from that kind of publicity. And Israel did too. They didn't want to stand out. They didn't want to be the subject of the curiosity of the world. They wanted to be the same as everybody else. They said, we want a king. Everybody else has got a king. Their nation is structured around those kinds of things. We don't want to stand out as different. Give us a king. But that wasn't what God wanted. God wants people to be looking at us and to find when they look what they don't expect to see. That's so important. If we live in the ways that God calls us to live, we will stand out because we will be different. And because we are different, people will ask us why. Opportunities and doors will open to share the wisdom and love of God. If you said to me, what's the thing that has excited me most in the last 12 years in the life of this congregation, my answer would be this. That one of the things I think more than anything else God has given us the opportunity to do has been to reconnect people with himself and with church who've been away from it for years. I know it would be great if everybody we saw coming to faith here was unchurched. It's not the case. but loads of the lives that we have had influence upon, and loads of you people sitting in this building tonight are people who were de-churched. You were a long, long distance from God. You didn't think the church was relevant or important or significant, and you couldn't see anything about it that was real and alive and attractive. And then something happened. God did something. And for me, that's been the biggest excitement of these past 12 years, to see people turn around and make a journey back to God, back to fellowship in His church. I don't really mind if they end up belonging to some other church, but it's been absolutely amazing to be part of that process in so many people's lives. Because when you begin to look like God, people want to know why. Not only did the people of Israel want to rebel against their calling because they didn't want to stand out, but also because they wanted to get involved in the idolatries of their neighbors and their peers. Moses warns them about this. He says, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God, the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol." Of course, that's what they did. Not only did they want a king, but they wanted to start kind of bringing in some of the features of local religion and some of the features of the cultures that were all around them. And they became idolatrous. We are to be different through obeying the wisdom of the Word of God. Is your heart disengaged from all the idolatry around you? Every day. People who look to all sorts of things to save them, but not to God. Is your heart truly disengaged from that? Because you're never going to exhibit the wisdom of God. You're never going to look like Him and your life to become something that attracts the curiosity of others. If on the one hand, you aren't a person who prays, you aren't a person who gets used to that conversation with God so that you know a God who is near, and that therefore when you come to Him, answers come to those prayers. Other people see that and they beat a path to your doorway so you can get them in touch with that God who is so obviously near to you. And God calls us to be wise, not because we're smart, not because we got good education or because He's given us some special form of enlightenment, but to be smart, to be wise, because we follow His ways. You cannot do that. You will not be that unless your heart is disengaged from the idolatries of the world all around you. As a leader in this church, I had a conversation with a couple of years ago. And before he became a Christian, alcohol was a big part of his life, and he kind of lived for it, kind of lived for weekends, and a chance to blow a week's wage in various pubs at the weekend. And then he became a Christian, and God took him away from all that, and he didn't really drink again after that. But then he began to realize after a while that the Bible didn't say you have to be teetotal. The Bible said that you can use alcohol, but that you should use it temperately and not allow it to become a controlling factor in your life. And so he began from time to time to enjoy a glass of wine when he would be eating. And then he came to me one Sunday and we sat down and had a chat and a prayer after worship. And this is what he said. He said, "You know, just the last few years, I started to, maybe on a Friday evening when I got home from work and stuff like that, we'd have a bite to eat and have a glass of wine with it, and that was okay. And then," he said, "I noticed something. I noticed that through the week, as time went on, I was looking forward to the Friday night and the glass of wine." He said, "I know there's nothing wrong with a glass of wine, but," he said, "I'm going to give it up, and I want you to pray with me about it for this reason," he said. "Because," he said, "I realize that somehow or another it's getting a grip on my heart. I don't want anything to have a grip on my heart but Jesus." See the point? Cannot follow the wisdom of God unless we disengage from the idolatries all around us. Drink might not be an idolatry for you, but it could be any one of 100 other things. And until we get to the point that man came to, you know, and I've seen God's blessing on that man's life. I've seen how he has been so powerful and effective, reaching other people. He's a man with a vision. But maybe he is a man with a vision because he is wise. He's wise in rejecting the idolatries that are all around him and keeping his heart disengaged from them so that it can be fully engaged with the Lord. People will be curious about us. Hopefully not because we're odd, you know, or because we're always on the television condemning this, that, and the other thing. But they will be curious about us because they don't get why we live. They don't get this business that somehow or another God is near to us when we pray. And because the wisdom of God is patterned in our lives and in our refusal to give in and to engage with the idolatries of our culture and generation and to live apart from that because our hearts are totally engaged with the Lord. I think God's talking to us about this. I think like the angel of the Lord used to do in that pool in Jerusalem, he's stirring the waters. I think what's happening around I-5-6 is an earnest of the fact that God is saying, if you want this, I'm here. Question is, do we? Do we want to be known as a people whose God is near to us when we pray and whose lives exhibit the wisdom of the ways of God? Because if we could be that kind of people, then the whole world will want to know why.